Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come back again to you at the beginning of another week. We recognize, Lord, the resurrection of Christ that we talked about last week, the solid testimony of Scripture that you reveal to us, not only the truth, but the impact, the theology, the very important aspect of the resurrection of Christ being the first Lord's Day, being on the first day of the week. We're reminded, Lord, that that is indeed still the case, that our day of worship is on the first day of the week. And, Lord, that even that goes against the grain of society and worldly thinking, Father, that wants to take back the Lord's Day and count it as the weekend. We confess, O Lord, that sometimes we do that ourselves, and it does rob, Lord, from the impact and the truth and the promise that the Lord's Day is. We acknowledge that your day is holy, and we ask your forgiveness on how we sometimes abuse it. But we ask, Father, with all joy, that you would continue to guide and direct us as we honor the risen Christ in all parts of our lives. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its clarity of testimony. We thank you for its confirming every promise and every prophecy that Jesus spoke of regarding his power and his authority over all of creation, and how all must bow the knee and honor you above all else. We thank you, Lord, for the beginning stage of Christ's exaltation that comes with the resurrection. And Father, we rejoice in the truth of that, and we pray, Lord, that we would come to embrace the kingdom of Christ in our hearts and in our lives and represent it in the world, Lord, that must bow the knee to Christ and be conformed to his image. We ask your blessing on the study this morning of the Ascension. And we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us with your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good morning. Today we come to question number 18, week number 18, actually. Week number 18 in our study of the Heidelberg. And you can direct your attention to Mr. Williamson's book. This covers four different questions in the Heidelberg, but interestingly, it only is, you know, the subject of one Lord's Day, and that kind of introduces the fact that the Ascension is a little bit of a different topic than talking about the resurrection, and we want to explore why that is the case. Number 46 asks, how do you understand the words, he ascended into heaven? And the answer is that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and there continues for our interest until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is Christ then not eat with us, even to the end of the world, as he promised? Christ is true man and true God with respect to his human nature. He is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all, for since the Godhead is illimitable, and omnipresent, it must follow that it is beyond the bounds of the human nature it has assumed, and yet nonetheless is in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God, and not the things that are upon the earth. Okay, well now, the subject of the ascension is different, isn't it, than the subject, for instance, of the resurrection. The resurrection is heralded as the climax of the Christian message and gospel. And a great deal of energy is spent on proving and demonstrating the resurrection. We talked about the theories and we debunked them. And we talked about how all of the gospels bear testimony and witness to the resurrection as part of the gospel testimony, as part of the writings, and that it is prophesied in the Old Testament, and it is underscored and repeatedly emphasized in the New Testament, and is without real question in many aspects. It is beyond our comprehension, to say the least, but it is beyond debate either in the claim that the scriptures make regarding it. And you remember, I emphasize this as even in my prayer this morning, but also in past weeks, we've emphasized the fact that the resurrection on the first day of the week is even more clearly recorded and repeatedly emphasized than even the day of his crucifixion. As I said before, you might know that there is some debate in theological circles as to what day Jesus actually was crucified. And the reason is because the Gospels don't specifically spell it out. It's brought in parallel with the Passover, but there is that the day prior to the sacrifice? Was it the day of the sacrifice? Was that the kind of a... In other words, there's various reasons why the very day of Jesus' resurrection is still in some doubt in theological circles, but there isn't a question about the resurrection. Then when you get to the ascension, the witness has its own issues, not problems, but issues, and that is that now we come to a situation, a very significant recording, a very significant aspect of the gospel message in itself, the event of Christ, if we can use that term. But really, specifically speaking, it's only recorded in one gospel. There is a mention in Mark chapter 16, but you might know that the last several verses of Mark 16 are under great debate regarding their accuracy. And so we set that aside, and we realize the ascension is only specifically mentioned and described and recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And then in Luke's second writing, the book of Acts, that's the only places we find it. Let's take a look at those. We can turn to the end of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. It's even the very, very last paragraph of the entire Gospel. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And then if you flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 1, he uses not the resurrection but the ascension as the tie-over between the two books. Chapter 1, verse 6, after the introduction, he says, "So when they came together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Notice how the recording of the ascension here is introduced. It's with this whole political question. Where is your kingdom? And just stick that in the back of your mind. That's the topic is introduced not just because the disciples brought it up, and we would say in ignorance. You know, Jesus is not going to is not going to be like David. He's not going to have a throne on earth like David and like Solomon. But nonetheless, it's put in there to introduce the whole concept of kingdom. He says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father is fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So he moves from kingdom. He doesn't deny or confess, but he says, what you must know, what you will know, what you should know is that the Holy Spirit is going to be present among you. So he moves from the whole topic of kingdom to Spirit. So those two are tied together. "And you will be witnesses." So here's the commission, the ambassadors for Jesus. "You will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to all of the end, to the end of the earth." And that is regarded by theologians and commentaries alike, that there is the outline for the entire whole book of Acts. It's going to be outlined in terms of the witness of the disciples in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so that is the vision. So you start with kingdom, you end with the ends of the earth. You start with the question of Jesus' authority, and you wind up with the Holy Spirit. "And then when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him from their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes." Here's the confirmation of what Jesus has said. Jesus now has departed. And rather than his miracles confirming his word, which is what has been his practice all along, now he has these angels. Remember, the angels also confirm the resurrection. So you now have these angels here, and they are confirming Jesus' words. He says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And why would he return is the question that we are left with. Not just that he will return, but why is he returning? And what purpose is he return, and how will he return? And so we're left with that. All we know is that the resurrected Christ is going to return in the same way that he disappeared, and we're left with that. And so then the work of the disciples begins with that. And you read the book of Acts to find out what is in mind with that. But now that's the only account in the Gospels that we have that we can trust and verify. And that makes it different, doesn't it? That makes it different than the resurrection, the profundity of the resurrection, but surely not any less historic. And how do we understand the ascension? What is it that takes place? We talk about the specifics of the act itself, and then of course we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean? Now, when it comes to the act itself, one of the things that you might be wondering is, Jesus has been spending 40 days with his disciples as a resurrected Lord. We talked, last week about the resurrection and what it meant for the body of Jesus to, whatever word we're going to use, disappear, translate, migrate, move from one place to another, and that what my contention to you was is that in removing himself from the grave, he also removed himself from the grave clothes and left them lying as they had been there bound about his body, moving out without having to take the stone out of the way. That later that night, he appears in the locked room. He doesn't walk through walls as a ghost, but he appears in the room with ease. And he appears on the road to Emmaus, and he disappears from the home that they settle in for the night. He appears on the shore. There is considerable liberty that he has to appear and disappear at will. And this is, we're to understand from that that this is one of the attributes or characteristics of his immortal body. And so when it comes to the ascension, he doesn't just say, I am going now and disappear like he has before. He rises up, disappears in the clouds, as you will, and makes, shall we say with all respect and humility, makes a show of it. Why would he do that? Why would that be something that now is something he considers appropriate? And what is he signifying? What is he teaching by that? Well, I think that brings us back to the letter of Philippians, chapter 2. We talked about, I explained to you a few weeks ago that the long pilgrimage of Jesus, which actually started, in my understanding of covenant theology, with the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, for Jesus to accomplish all this, and he submitted himself to the plan and the will and the purpose of God the Father, and then continued to carry that out, even after all was accomplished, to remain human in eternity as our mediator and as our Lord. But in the process of that, he began the long pilgrimage or descent, shall I say, in humiliation. Remember, we talked about the various stages of his humiliation, which ended with his death on the cross and his being buried and his remaining under the power of death for a time, as the Shorter Catechism puts it. And so his humiliation took him all the way down to utter degradation and defeat. But then something dramatic happens with the first day of the week, the resurrection day. And so let's read of what Paul writes in Philippians 2. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, the turn takes place and the way that he is stressing it is that this is because he went all the way down and then he is turning and now he comes all the way back. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So his exaltation begins. His humiliation takes him all the way down. Now his exaltation begins, and it begins with his becoming alive again. It begins with his body being not only resurrected, but translated, become immortal. And when it becomes immortal, of course, we explored a lot of these points last fall with our study of the resurrection, that we understand that that his body was not just made, so that it had some amazing characteristics for us to behold, but we take the bigger understanding that his body is now designed for heaven, for dwelling in eternity with us. So we know, for instance, Paul says that our bodies will be like his, and while we think, okay, that's a glorious graduation we're looking forward to, it's a wonderful thing we're anticipating that our bodies will be like his. But the reason our bodies will be like his is because we're going to dwell in the same place. And however we want to describe that in humanistic or secular terms, or perhaps just with our imagination, you know, however we're going to describe that existence, our bodies will be, will have characteristics that will be a part of what it means to dwell in eternity with Christ. And you know, and that reminds us of John 14, you know, where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And when I have prepared a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me so that you will be with me where I am." Yeah, Martha. Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, you know, the exaltation of Jesus begins at the resurrection. But we know that there is more to come, because as Paul says in Philippians 2, he's going to exercise not only a majesty, not only a glory, talks about, oh, I've turned a page, talks about the fact that that God the Father will exalt Jesus' name above every name. So there's a majesty, there's a glory about that. And then it says that every knee should bow. So there's an authority that is going to be given to Jesus here. And that authority is what the new kingdom of God is all about. You remember in Acts, the whole story started with the, you know, now that you've defeated death, now that no one can be your enemy and survive, is now the time, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's bigger, basically, than that. That's the picture he's given. And the kingdom is of the whole world. You're going to go not just to Jerusalem and Judea, but Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The whole world is my kingdom now. And so the meaning of the ascension begins to take shape. But we not only have the clear recording of the ascension in the book of Luke and Acts, we have Jesus' own teaching regarding it and the reason for it. Turn with me, if you would, to John 6. Jesus is dealing with some unbelievers here. And as a result of that, the Jews are disputing to themselves about him, and Jesus is deliberately using words that are very hard for them to absorb. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. And they are troubled and they're anxious about this, and they're trying to figure out what he's talking about. And I'm sure I got the right passage. He says, truly, truly, verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood and my food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of the disciples heard that very troubling language, confusing, hard to embrace, hard to absorb, hard to appreciate, even the disciples pull him aside and they say, this is a hard teaching, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some that do not believe. And he uses as a proof point of what he's really talking about is his crucifixion. He says, well, what if I were to tell you even more? What if I were to tell you that I will ascend into heaven where I was before? There's even greater things that you will see in terms of the exaltation that I am anticipating. You have more to comprehend than this. And he's trying to tell us that the glory of the crucifixion, the fact of the crucifixion, the horror of the crucifixion is not all that there is to the accomplishment of God's redemptive plan, but it includes the resurrection and it includes his ascension into heaven. He doesn't talk about the resurrection here. He talks about the ascension. And, you know, it's interesting that when they get him alone, they say, do you want to go away as well? Because these words driving you away. And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And then if we look over in Ephesians 4, teaching to the church how to function together. It says, bear with all and bear with everybody in humility and gentleness and patience. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then in verse 9, in kind of a parenthetical sense, he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So ties in with the Great Commission. The work of the kingdom is given to the church. The church is the precious bride of Christ. And he is stressing our unity with one another in spite of the fact that we might be scattered throughout the world because of the Great Commission. But also grace given to us to carry us along. And as a reference to the power that we have. Again, he doesn't talk about the resurrection. He talks about the ascension. He says, therefore it says, and it's a quotation here from Psalm 68, and it's a bit of a controversial quotation, but what he has rendered here is, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The first half of that talks about his ascension on high, leading a host of captives. Now, if we were going to talk about that, and we're not, we could go back to 1 Peter and say, aha, it shows he did go into hell and he's bringing people back and stuff like that. No, that's not what he's talking about. It's a prophetic reference in the Psalms, in Psalm 68, about the victory of Christ and how that would allegorically be depicted after the picture of the triumphant soldiers, a general riding back into town with his conquered before him and displaying his victory, his power, his reign over his enemies. That's the picture that's being described there. And then the controversial part is that Paul says he gave gifts to men. Psalm 68 really says he receives gifts. And there's a lot of debate about that. But the point is that Paul uses this to say this victorious Christ is the one who is giving the church her needed powers in the offices of apostles and the teachers and the prophets and the pastors. These are the tools of the victorious Christ that is to lead the church into the world. So there's a lot of victorious language that's used in Scripture to describe not the resurrection, but the ascension. The ascension is depicted as something that is not merely Jesus rising up from the clouds and disappearing into heaven and kind of hanging around heaven until his reign begins sometime thousands of years later when he returns. The language that's being talked about is language of victory and of kingship now. And Paul is saying proof positive of that is that the victorious king has given us gifts for the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith. So this expansion of Jesus' reign is to start with the church back when the ascension first began and then continue to expand throughout the world. Karen? Yeah, you're ahead of me. Yes, no, that's fine. That's fine. Daniel 7 talks about what? Go ahead, Karen. Yes. Now, having said all that, and we've already touched on it this morning, one of the most quoted verses having to do with the ascension, where Jesus is now, what's going on now, has to be John 14. Jesus says in the Lord's Supper before the crucifixion, he says, you trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. And when I go, I will prepare a place. I will come back and I will take you to be so you can be with who I am. Most people remember that verse because, of course, first of all, it's very comforting. I will come back for you. You're preparing a place for me. All of this is very reassuring. The night that Jesus, as a mere human being, should have been reassured himself and comforted himself, he's comforting us. You know, and we remember his promise to us that he's preparing a place in my Father's house, preparing a place for me, and he's coming back for me, and I'm going to be with him. And isn't that, you know? And we sometimes think that is the extent of what the ascension really means. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we talk about, it reads there about his high priestly activity during this period of time before he returns. And to sum that up, what we're reading is that Jesus is interceding for us. And we interpret that, and I think rightly so, to say Jesus stands before the the Father in heaven, and he says, these are my people, I have died for them, my righteousness is upon them, and he is interceding for us in all of that way. So we sense, you know, the emphasis in church history, at least, has always been more on the priestly activity of Jesus after the ascension. Jesus goes to do two things, prepare a place for me and to intercede for us at the right hand of God. And we kind of limit his activity to that priestly reign, priestly role. But Jesus has three offices that he fulfills, prophet, priest, and king. And one of the reasons, you know, why the ascension has not been something we've stirred a lot of tension about is because, especially in American Protestantism, there's been a great deal of confusion over the issue of what's going on. You know, there's dispensationalists, for instance, who really had a dominant control of American theology for 200 years, insisted this was not his ascension unto his coronation, that waits until his return, and depending on how you look at the millennium, when he's crowned and where he'll be residence and stuff like that. But he waits. And so that particular brand of theology left the ascension kind of empty of the majesty, the power, the authority that Jesus speaks of so clearly, that Paul speaks of so clearly, and reduces it to just that priestly aspect, and leaves the kingly stuff to his return. And Karen mentioned Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 also, which are prophecies, I believe, very, very much alluding to the coronation of Jesus at the time of his return to the Father. And dispensationalists were among those who said, no, that is the prophecy of his coming back, of his return. And so they pushed it forward. And I'm just picking on them, but that you have to remember from my class how absolutely significant the influence of dispensationalism has been over American Protestant theology. And so the whole idea that Christ reigns now was not, that couldn't be, that had to wait. And so it takes a lot of the understanding of the ascension out, and then it kind of leaves the ascension as hanging out there saying, well, all it did was it served its purpose. Jesus isn't here anymore. Why is that? Well, he ascended, that's why. But it doesn't say why he ascended. But my point is, I think the testimony of Scripture is very clear. He ascended in continuing his exaltation to the crown. What Philippians 2 is talking about, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Now, Jesus is not waiting for that to happen. That has happened. There's a magisterial, authoritarian accomplishment and victory that's going on with the ascension. And that really does bring back the reason why Jesus ascended as opposed to just disappeared. Remember, I mentioned that at the beginning of the hour. Why he just disappeared in many cases during the 40 days. Why didn't he just disappear here? His ascension is doing, I think, accomplishing a couple of things. One is that he's in the midst of these disciples, he rises up to the clouds and is overtaken by them and disappears, because he's telling us first and foremost that heaven is a place, and that the rising of Jesus depicts his kingly authority. He is being exalted by God the Father. That's indeed where the language of Paul in Philippians 2 comes from. But Paul isn't first that Jesus should fulfill it. He writes in historical reflection on what Jesus just did. And he's saying God has exalted him. And this is what he's talking about. And then the one last verse that I want to point you to is 1 Timothy 3:16, not 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the passage about the inspiration, the authority of Scripture, the God-breathed Scripture. But 1 Timothy 3:16 is some kind of poetical summation, maybe a confession. Could have been a song, I don't know, I doubt it, but probably some confession or some chant that the church was already using to refer to the conciseness of Christ as King. And, you know, and so 1 Timothy 3 says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one who ought to behave in the household of God. Not just from a moral perspective, not just because you guys ought to know better, but the household of God. He's talking about the kingdom of God. The authority of the king you're under. You ought to know how you are to conduct yourselves in the authority of the king, which is the church of the living God. Going back to the Great Commission, it's the disciples, it's that are sent out into the world. Why into all the world? Because the authority of Christ reigns in all the world. They are given gifts, powers, strength in order to do that. And so Paul now reflects on the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes into this poem or this summation. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, perhaps the resurrection, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So the ascension is a very specific part of even this early confession. But what does it say about his ascension? Taken up into glory. Not just taken up, but into glory. Now, okay, is that talking about the glory of the Father? Talking about the spectacular way, the dramatic way that he displays it? Or is he talking about the authority of the kingship? And I think the latter is at least included in that. Karen? Right, fulfillment, yes, absolutely. Now we'll get to that authority. Now if it hasn't dawned on you already, and probably has, we're talking about the millennial debate, aren't we? We're talking about the reign of Christ. But that is a debatable issue in the church. And it hasn't just been in the last couple of hundred years of American Protestantism, but it has been the case throughout the history of the church. The ebb and the flow of different millennial positions has been in charge of the church depending on the circumstances of the world. And so that reflects again on the purpose of the ascension. And so the purpose of the ascension, because it is impacted by these other things about when the reign of Christ starts and what is the authority of Christ on earth, and does that authority come down to the Pope? Does that authority come down to the King? Does that authority come down denying both any authority? Is it just to the church? And because of this debate and argument and difference of opinion throughout the church history, focus on the ascension as such as a doctrine has really been played down. It's just not as comfortable to talk about because it brings up differences of opinion and it stirs the pot, so to speak. I remember one time another minister, another Reformed minister was attending our church worship, and it was on 40 days after the resurrection would be Ascension Day. In fact, that's why he was there. And I preached as per my usual, didn't mention the ascension in the service. And he wondered, why in the world would you leave the ascension out of your service? And I was kind of flabbergasted. I didn't mean to. It never dawned on me, tell you the truth. But he was trying to emphasize this is something that we should, just like Christmas, birth of Christ, just like Easter, just the resurrection of Christ, we should be celebrating the ascension of Christ. And I had to get me thinking about that. Maybe he's right, but that got me into trying to study why it is the case that we don't emphasize Ascension Day as much as anything else. And when I started looking into it, that's when I started realizing there's a lot of mud that's going on. And the reason is because it's just so much controversy. There's so much differences of opinion. Now, besides the differences of opinion I've mentioned, one of the other differences that has come up since the Reformation is the Lutheran perspective on this. The Lutherans, of course, come from Martin Luther. And if you remember, Martin Luther was a reluctant reformer. He wanted to reform the church. He wanted to change the church from the inside out. That was his burden. He had no desire at the beginning to start a new church. He wanted to reform the church. What he wound up doing was reforming the church. After he was kicked out, taking his stand on Scripture alone, and was kicked out and judged guilty, he felt he had no choice but to start another church. And thus the Lutheran church began. And so in his reluctance, there were some things that he was not willing to give up. One was his emphasis on the sacraments. He thought the sacraments, he grew up, he was taught the power, the presence of God, the presence of Christ's body, the majesty of the ceremony. He remembered quaking in his boots the first time he had to lift up the host as a monk and realize he was handling the very body of Christ, and it brought terror to his heart. And in the midst of what he thought the agenda really was, he was not willing to let all of that objectivity go. And so eventually, in Lutheran theology, he decided he would reject transubstantiation, which was the actual change of the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. Roman Catholics were and still do teach that when that transubstantiation takes place, this is not bread, this is literally the body of Christ. And that is not wine, that is literally the blood. John 6. Well, he couldn't tolerate that. He said, the senses just will not allow that. I look at it, it's bread. It's wine. Nothing has actually changed in that regard. And so he came up with a doctrine called consubstantiation. Roman Catholics have transubstantiation. He has consubstantiation. And what he did was he gave it a shot of spiritual reality. He said, okay, this is still bread and wine, but the true presence of Christ is in them. And in the midst of the Lord's Supper, he wouldn't use the word mass, but in the midst of the Lord's Supper, the presence of Christ literally is still in there. Even though this is bread and wine, the presence of Christ is in with and under. It's in there. It can't be denied. He just couldn't let go of that objective sense. Well, what that did was that led to questions about where Jesus' body and blood are. Wait a minute, Luther, what about the ascension? Jesus ascended into heaven. The Apostles' Creed says he sits at the right hand of God. How can his body be in the supper? So Martin Luther, and he came up with, and I'm being very broad brush here, so present theologians need to excuse me a little bit. He came up with this notion, the Lutherans, I don't know for sure, so I'll say Lutheranism came up with this concept of the ubiquity of Christ. Ubiquity means omnipresence. Yes, Christ is on the throne, he is at the right hand of God. But part of his changing from mortal to immortality means that Christ's body can be, like his spirit, everywhere. His immortal body is not limited. He can be everywhere, and therefore he can be in the Lord's Supper. And you remember, if you were at our buffet several years ago, we talked about the Marburg Colloquy and how Martin Luther pounded his shoe on the table, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. He said, you just can't get around that statement. He's not saying this looks like my body, this appears, this symbolizes my body, this is my body. That's what he said. And he could not let that go. And so the Lutherans have this ubiquity of Christ in that, and they say he is, you know, Jesus said, I am with you everywhere. I am with you wherever you go. Wherever two or three are gathered in your name, I am in the midst. But he also says, I go to my Father and I will return. So which is it? And you see, Lutherans thought they had it nailed. Well, he could now, the ubiquity of Christ, do both. He can be there, he can be here, he can be with us, he can be in heaven, he can be everywhere. Isn't that great? But the rest of the Protestants are shaking their heads saying, we're not buying this. And so that led to the conclusion that what Jesus is telling us in John 14, not just the way it starts with that promise of preparing a mansion, but also he repeatedly emphasizes in that section of John's gospel that he will send the Comforter. He will send the Spirit of God to be among us. And that, of course, leads us to Pentecost. Pentecost is not just the phenomenon that kickstarts the church. It's the promise of Jesus to send his Spirit to the body of believers. And there's Psalm 68, bringing gifts to men, the power of inspiration of writing, the power of preaching, the boldness of man to face martyrdom. The courage of people to stand forth and say, Jesus is Lord and King, by the way. You have to remember, in the midst of this debate, did his reign start? Did the church understand that his reign started, or is it waiting 2,000 years? You have to understand that the very earliest Christian martyrs were dragged to the arenas and slaughtered because they took a stand and said, Jesus is King, not Caesar. Otherwise, they would have been left alone. It was the authority of Jesus, the magisterial authority of Jesus. King Jesus is the one we must obey, and that's the reason that they were slaughtered. So there was no misunderstanding there. But sending the Comforter, sending the Spirit of God, not just to the disciples, not just to a few who demonstrate the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit by doing something like tongue-talking or miracles, but to every single believer wherever he goes throughout the whole kingdom, again, fulfilling Matthew 28, means that the third person of the Trinity is the communion of God with men, and that it's Jesus sending the Holy Spirit that bridges that gap. Now Jesus is with us by his Holy Spirit. And so we reject the Lutheran concept that Jesus' physical body can be everywhere. We say, no, that's clearly in heaven. It clearly will return. But the Spirit of God is with us. And he says, greater things you will see because the Spirit of God is coming than with me. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, I, being God, will be with you. Does everybody get that? Any questions? Yes, Martha.
Without the order of creation,
Without the order of creation. Or order in creation, you mean? Right. Right. Okay, you're reflecting the fact that the order of creation bears witness to the presence of God. Yes, yes, indeed. Yes, Mary. Sue Ann. Oh, well, we don't know about Enoch. First of all, it just says that he one day wasn't there. So I have nothing else to say about that. Elijah was taken up not only predictably, but in a spectacular fashion. And again, there is no commentary in Scripture about it, just that it happened. And so the only thing, without saying any more in terms of speculation, which would just be my opinion, I would have to start at least with the idea that Elijah's being carried up into heaven is a prophetic promise of Christ's own ascension. That there is a glorious power and victory that's being displayed in that. But other than that, I can't comment. Yes, sir. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, even that's presumption, though. Yeah. See, I would say that he's seeing a vision of his coronation. Right. Right. It has that a prophetic kind of anticipation. Right. But you can see how easy it is to get spun off. And you just have to be careful. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I think it was something that would bring Christians, especially in strife, a great deal of comfort to know that Jesus, you know, if you were to understand it as I think they did, that the ascension is the coronation. It's like, you know, if you were to understand the ascension as his coronation, you say, Jesus is on the throne. Now, where do we get that? Where do we get that notion? I mean, even Christians today will comfort each other saying, Jesus is on the throne. Well, where do you get that? You know, it from his ascension, primarily. You could point to Revelation and say, but there's a question about, well, maybe that's, you know, when he's between raptures and, you know, coming agains and all this other stuff. No, he's on the throne because he ascended to his coronation, Daniel 7. And you know, it's the victory that we have, you know. And that if you understand it in that way, you understand. Yes, of course, Jesus didn't stay on earth because if he stayed on earth, he would be forced to make a manifestation of kingship on earth in some way, shape, or form, because he would constantly be challenged to do nothing else but that. And what else would he do on earth? But his victory, his exaltation, is demonstrated in powerful fashion if he ascends to the throne of God and reigns to this day. Of course, now you realize in doing that, you know, I'm selling you amillennialism. So you have to, you know, take it with a grain of salt. But that's the pressure we're under here. Yeah. Right. Right. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, he was an 80-year-old man. 80-year-old man. 80-year-old man. They go and they go all the way to Smyrna to arrest this 80-year-old man. And they bring him back to Rome and they put him on trial. An 80-year-old man. I mean, what danger could an 80-year-old man be? And he is known to us today because he refused to say, Caesar is Lord. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't have even known about him. He was an apostle. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. And we probably, you know, he stood there and he said, these 80 years, my Lord has been faithful to me. Why in the world would I be unfaithful to him now? I said, great, burn him. But I mean, such a remarkable amount of energy over an 80-year-old man. You know, I guess it kind of reflects the power of the gospel. But it also, you know, is push come to shove. Here, Rome is a, you know, Rome could care less who you worshiped. There were so many gods and goddesses, and who cares who you worship? But for some reason, they picked on Christians. Why? Because Christians would denounce Caesar as king, as Lord. And we're wrong to tease those apart and say, well, Lord is different than king. No, not if you're a Roman citizen. Aaron, one last. Yeah. Oh yeah, yeah. And the prejudice against Christianity continues for that very reason. There is something, it's always been that way. There's something here that even the most wicked man knows is true, and he cannot stand it. But all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can wrestle with these things. And as we know, Lord, that even something like the exaltation of Christ can be misinterpreted, and that there are differences of opinion, Lord, we would not be so proud as to think we have a handle on the answers. But we ask, Lord, in great humility, that we recognize what Scripture teaches. There is clearly more teaching about the resurrection than even the recording of it. And so, Lord, help us not to deny that teaching, but to embrace it, to rejoice in the fact that Jesus has ascended to glory and that from glory he will return. And we thank you, Lord, that man will not put the crown on Jesus' head, but that you have. And Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Christ's name, amen.